Good morning. I'm glad you're here. My name is Joyce Conkling. I am part of the preaching team here at Hidden Creek. Last week, Pastor Tim asked us to consider a couple of things. And if I scribbled down his opening and closing questions right, they were, what would it look like to live out your commitment to Jesus? And what stands between you and experiencing the surrendered, empowered life? We'll think about those more today. A couple of months ago, I read through the book of Acts in the Bible. Those 28 chapters are full of examples of people living out their commitment to Christ in a powerful way. We see there, too, that we have a merciful, interactive, and wonder-working God, the source of solid hope and expectation. He's the one we're committed to in gratitude, the one who has great plans for us and for the whole world. But we're not going to begin with Acts today. Let's start with the verses we ended with last Sunday, not from Acts. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. And they'll be on the screen, and then I'll pray for us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Lord, I know you are able to do more than we can imagine. And you have a group of people here coming from all sorts of places. Some of us are excited to be here. Some people came because it's the thing to do. Some are hurting, Lord, and you have something for each of us. Powerful, huge God, you know every single person. Thank you for your love and your power. Please keep away all distractions today so we can hear you. Help us, Lord, in all that you want to do, in all that we need. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember a few years back when there was a phrase going around, living large. Remember that? Somebody would say, how's it going? And people would answer, I'm living large, man. I'm living large. You picture people on a yacht, perhaps, maybe leaning back on a lounge chair, relaxing, enjoying all the best, sunny, perfect moments. I think this cat has the idea. A bench next to lapping waves of the sea. You picture someone stepping out of a limousine with pop star X, their new best friend. Or for some, like my friend's sons here, a trip to In-N-Out Burger is the ultimate. Live in large or live in the dream, where the lifestyle and rewards we're basking in are bigger and better than anyone might have ever imagined for us. Having spent 14 years in the Boston area, I think about this. A lab rat. A superstar lab rat. Conquered the maze, outsmarted the little device with the bar that dispenses the food, and then a rat cousin sneaks in and busts her out and whispers around those pointy little rat teeth, now let me show you the subway. Or imagine a little boy who loves to color, maybe 2 and a half, have someone in mind? The playroom floor with Crayolas is his happy place. Coloring book after coloring book, rarely within the lines. Floors, cabinets, definitely not within the lines. And then he goes to the tiny kids class at church one day and discovers paint. As Christians, people who have asked Jesus to forgive our sin, to give us peace with holy God, and to lead our lives. As Christians, we have such relief in God's acceptance of us. We know that God wants to help us, and we thank him for the ways that he provides with help and guidance. Christians have the Holy Spirit to help us understand the Bible and to comfort us when life is hard in this sin-affected world. But even with all that, are we living large? We're in the middle of a sermon series called Giving It All You've Got, a way of living in gratitude for his grace that involves asking God for his vision for us and for the world. As I read through the book of Acts, I noticed that I sometimes sell God short. I forget just how powerful and significant life can be because I don't remember quite what he's capable of doing. There's an aspect of ignorance, I think. God's power and plans are beyond our human minds. So it's sort of like a child obsessed with crayons, not even realizing that watercolors are a possibility. But sometimes I hinder God's work in me and through me. I would rather just celebrate the life I can live in my rat cage, the familiarity of the known world, fearful of exploring the wonders and thrills of real train car tunnels and the fun of building a nest with fast food wrappers. So today, let's look for everything God has to offer. Looking for all he's got is an ongoing venture that will change our lives. It's the real living large. Looking for all he's got is an ongoing venture that will change our lives. And the very few aspects of life with God that we'll have time to look at today are a grand start in that new perspective. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts tells what happened among the first people who were dedicated to following Jesus after he died and was resurrected and returned to heaven. The first Christians, in other words. When we read the book of Acts in combination with the letters that follow, we get a good sense of what life was like for the people in those first churches. And as we read today, keep in mind that the God back then is the same God we have today. And you might just see that you can ask him for more. The people in the book of Acts, those first people who responded to God's forgiveness through Jesus and the power of God's presence in the Holy Spirit, were quite an array. The first Christians were people of all economic classes and levels of esteem. The first churches were composed of Jewish religious leaders, government officials high in the Roman hierarchy, middle management, some local bigwigs, and then also there were social outcasts. There were businesswomen who responded to the good news of Christ. Soldiers, people from Palestine, from Africa, from Greece, people with Greek heritage who had worshipped Roman gods, people who had made their money through occult practices, and admirable people who'd been trying to live good and honorable lives even before Christ changed them. Acts tells us about people who had known Jesus personally and people who'd never heard of Jesus until a neighbor mentioned him. God wanted all sorts of people to know about him and to experience his love. He still does, including you and me. Yes? Yes?
Amen.
In Acts chapter 2, we see a man whose name we recognize from reading about the life of Jesus in other parts of the Bible. Here's Peter. He's a fisherman with a big personality. And he, along with about 120 of Jesus' other disciples, had been given the Holy Spirit. When a large gathering of other Jews started questioning the Spirit's first miracle among them, Peter gave a speech, a long speech. It goes from verse 14 to 36. It's full of Bible quotations. It shows that Jesus fulfills God's promise of a rescuing king, Messiah. And people respond. We're in chapter 2. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. They wanted to become disciples of Jesus too. A powerful speech from someone the Gospels show as acting and speaking without thinking sometimes. Now here's a Peter being used by the Holy Spirit. Talk about living with all God's got. Let's keep reading, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. People cut to the heart by words so that they were ready to make a complete change of life toward the way Jesus taught. 3,000 hearing all this and being willing to be baptized to identify with that way of life and connect with God. Do you think anybody other than God himself was expecting that? The Holy Spirit was with Peter in his speech, and the Holy Spirit was with the people who responded. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus returned to heaven, he told his followers that the Holy Spirit would be coming and that the Holy Spirit would be with them, helping them to take the news about him throughout the world. And this speech from Peter was just the beginning. And then we read at the end of chapter 2 about Jesus' followers gathering and forming a church. They studied and prayed and shared with each other sacrificially. God used them, and he kept using Peter. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, on their way to the temple, encounter a lame man who was begging. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. A large number of people then gathered around them, and look at the first few words of verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, and guess what? He gives another speech about the faith in Jesus Christ. You can read it later, verses 12 through 26. The beginning of chapter 4 shows the temple leaders arresting Peter and John because of the commotion surrounding this teaching and healing. And read verse 8. You're not going to be surprised this time. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, yep, another powerful speech that quotes the Hebrew Bible to the Bible teachers. Let's take a look at this one. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. When the religious leaders saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. What do we have here in Peter, in John? Peter was a regular person who knew the Bible and was helped by the Holy Spirit to apply it to his understanding of who Jesus was. In these verses, too, we see the Holy Spirit empowering a Christ follower to tell the truth about him. We see the Holy Spirit giving courage in face of opposition. We see the Holy Spirit affirming the truth and power of that message with a miracle. Would you like to experience any of that? You might not end up giving a speech in public or offering instantaneous healing like Peter did. But are you open to God's choices for how to use you? Maybe today you're in a place of hurt or exhaustion, and surprises or risks just don't appeal. Consider that God's gift of the Holy Spirit to us can also add to our lives unbelievable freedom and rest and peace and comfort. Are we looking for all God's got? Now, what's really fun about the book of Acts is that these things happen over and over again, and not just with people like Peter, who were close to Jesus when he was on earth. Check out Philip in chapter 8. Might have to turn a couple pages, scroll a little on your phone. Philip in chapter 8. Now, one of Jesus' disciples was named Philip, but this is a different Philip. The church began to experience persecution. Let's look at 8 verse 4. It says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." Then there's a pretty famous incident where Philip meets with an Ethiopian official on a desert road. He explains a Bible passage from Isaiah to him, connecting that scripture to the good news of Jesus. The man says he wants to be baptized, to include himself among the followers of Christ. So they pull the chariot over, and he's baptized. Then it says that the Holy Spirit zipped Philip away to another part of the country. Can you imagine? Pretty sure that no one, even faith-filled Philip, was expecting that. In chapter 21, which takes place years later, we see that Philip settled near the place he landed. He had a family and kept on sharing the good news, and so did his daughters. Now, I skimmed through Acts and did some counting. I started with miraculous incidents: healing, deliverance from evil spirits, prison chains falling off, appearances of angels. Can you guess how many mentions of miraculous things there were in Acts? Guess. Guesses. How many miraculous things in Acts?
56.
56, 60. At least 35. Okay. More than one commentator I read said that in the early days of the church, the miracles affirmed the truth and the power of the message about Jesus' lordship. And speaking of the message, scripture was discussed, taught, preached, or studied at least 38 times in the book of Acts. And that scripture would have been Old Testament or sayings of Jesus. Want to guess the next one? How many times did the author of Acts refer to the church growing in numbers or being strengthened in faith? Let's hear some guesses. Seven. You guys are quiet today. A little more than that? 30, at least. I was skimming. And they needed that strength and community with other Christ followers. Changed lives can raise suspicions and discomfort, can't they? And the message of human need for forgiveness and life change can make other people uncomfortable. It can prompt opposition. So in the book of Acts, we read at least 32 times about threats or persecution or imprisonment of these Christians. With all this in mind, let's consider what the Acts people needed from God in order to live these empowered, purposeful lives. They were people with a range of personalities, skills, ages, and stages, and their cultures weren't so different from ours either. Their cultures pursued pleasure, overvalued power, entrenched people in traditions that influenced their choices and their thinking. We can relate to the early Christians. Take a look at your notes page and put a check mark next to the items that sound like things you need to live a life full of all God's got. The Acts people needed connection with their Maker, received through their repentance and His forgiveness. They needed purpose. They needed courage to change their lifestyles to reflect God's priorities. They needed courage to endure persecution because of those changed lives. They needed connection with other people. Us too. I know that I need forgiveness so that I can connect with the sovereign, all-powerful God who made me. I want the Holy Spirit to help me understand His purposes as I study this book and learn to listen to His voice. I know that I need the company of others. I need you to stand strong in my turning away from my culture's priorities when they're in contrast with my Lord's. Those first Christians had difficult choices to make. They had habits and traditions to give up, things that were part of their surrounding culture or their lifestyles that were keeping them from living the Jesus way. How about you? Sometimes those changes in our lives lead to friction with people who live without Christ's leadership. I know that I need my brothers and sisters in Christ to support me when opposition to my words or my God-centered choices causes me loss or pain, or just when living in the brokenness of this world does. You need these things too? So how did the first Christians, who are quite like us in all those ways, live such passionate, powerful lives? Let's look at their resources. Okay, now, everybody hold up one hand. Just high, okay, doesn't have to be high. Okay, medium, all right, hover it over your lap, wiggle your fingers, because you're gonna need it in a second, you're gonna count. Ready? All right, here we go, we're ready. On the screen, you'll see a list, you can put your hands down. On the screen, you'll see a list of things that helped the early Christians live with all God had for them according to His vision. Whenever you see something on the screen that they had that we also have, raise a finger. Ready? Here we go. Resources. They had the Bible. It showed what God cares about and confirmed for them, for us, that Jesus was Messiah, the one appointed by God to forgive sins and whose kingdom we are part of in the now and in the future. What else did they have? They had the command of Jesus to show the way. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus told His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And in Matthew 28, He told them, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then He said, "Teach them the things that I've been teaching you." The Old Testament people, or sorry, the early church people also had the command of Jesus to follow the Old Testament love commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. and love your neighbor as yourself. They had the Holy Spirit to help them understand the scripture, to encourage and comfort them, and to do the works of God through them. And finally, they had community in person and in letters and in visits among churches and in Facebook posts. Wait. We have all that and the same God. Are we looking for and living in all he's got? Do we see our need for forgiveness? Connection with God through Christ is our primary need. If you don't have it yet, you can ask him for forgiveness today. Do we see our need for his vision and his life in us? Looking for all he's got, powerful power and faithfulness and justice and mercy, grace to help us and give us endurance and courage and joy, joy, joy. We have a culture of self-sufficiency and low expectations. Low trust, contingency plans, support structures to help from a human point of view. Yet we are being offered more from a God who is trustworthy to meet and beat our highest vision and hope. As we near the end, I'd like us to consider a passage from the Old Testament, from Isaiah. It's pretty much in the middle of the Bible, if you want to look. Isaiah is a part of the Bible that the Acts Christians would have known if they had a Jewish background and would have learned if they were new to faith in God. In Isaiah, we read some passages that predicted changes to come for the nation of Israel soon after the time it was written, but it also pointed to Messiah, a rescuing king sent by God. Who was that going to be? Jesus Christ. Chapter 53 of Isaiah is full of God's plan for forgiveness of sin through Jesus' death and resurrection. And then in chapter 54, God says what the response should be to the arrival of Messiah. Turn to chapter 54 if you like. Here we see words about a woman who does not have children. In the days when Isaiah was written, singleness or lack of children were causes of shame. And unmarried or childless women lived without purpose and in poverty. The first part of Isaiah 54 is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. It's about a nation waiting to have its shameful status of exile redeemed. They were a group of people under foreign attack as a result of their not having followed the ways God had set out for them. It's a group waiting for restoration of their value and purpose. These days, many people long to have children and do not, and God cares very deeply about that pain. But the verses here are part of a larger image, a figure of speech, to help the people see the powerful change and hope that Messiah would bring. Can that apply to us? Chapter 54. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Enlarge the place of your tent. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. Do not hold back, it says. Expect great things from God. Ask him for them, and then expect him to help and to work in ways beyond your imagination. Are our lives too small? I know that sometimes I'm content with too little. I dream and plan and wait for my next chance to access crayons and scrap paper, when just around the corner is canvas and paint. What is keeping us from letting go of our security structures, our small dreams, to embrace God's vision and to fully live out our commitment to Jesus? Verses 4 and 5. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. God has much to offer you. Look for all he's got.